come to the Lord's table now, if the men will come. Father, we thank you that you have, as the Apostle Paul said, revealed your gospel to us. You've revealed Christ to us and granted us faith. And in that faith, Father, we come now to this ordinance of your church as we take this bread and this cup in order to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to remove the curse from us, that we might become the righteousness that you require in him. And so we thank you for Christ, Father, and we pray that as we partake of these elements, we do so in a right and worthy manner for your glory, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve the table. Is the law, then, contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And that is the good news of the gospel. The bread is the emblem of the body of Christ given for us. Eat it in remembrance of Christ. Christ's blood, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is shed for remission of sin. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing and the ministry of his word. I think I might have heard the doorbell notice thingy going off. Was that on the phone? Wasn't it? Okay, I thought people online might think that we're added some kind of special effect at some certain point or something, but that's not what that was. So, well, but let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ. And we pray that you would show us more of your wisdom and truth now as we look into your word. We also pray, Father, for the many people who you have chosen to use us to minister to through the blog and books and the other tools that you've put into our hands. And we, specifically this morning, Father, we pray for Natalie and her children. We ask your blessing upon her, that you would provide for her, and that you would protect all of the children, and and that you and they would be blessed as they hear your word preached here through this church. And we thank you for all of these things. In Christ's name, amen. We are in Matthew chapter 16, and we've come to verse 13, where we have Peter's confession of Christ. Let's read these verses, verses 13 through 20 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now we want to look this morning specifically at verses 13 through 18 there, and we'll plan next week to spend some time on that matter of the keys of the kingdom. And you all know that this passage is one that the Roman Catholic Church runs to as they insist that the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth, Christ's representative on earth, and they claim that the lineage of the popes can be traced back to the Apostle Peter. They call that doctrine apostolic succession and claim that that is what gives the Pope God's authority, you see. And so much has been written on this passage of Scripture, and Protestants, of course, arguing that that Jesus was not making Peter the first pope, or saying that the church is going to be built on Petros, on Peter, and so on. And then Rome arguing, no, that is exactly what he meant, and so on. Well, you know, what surprises me is that there has been so much, such a lack of clarity among evangelicals, and maybe, you know, how are we going to argue against Rome on this? And some very good arguments have been offered, but really, I think you're going to see this morning that this is a no-brainer, that the Scripture shows us very clearly that Jesus was not saying that Peter was the rock, the foundation upon which he would build his church. So before we get to that matter of the rock, let's make some initial observations here. Notice first of all that there is a rumor mill going on. Okay, so Jesus of course knew this. He asked his disciples, "Well, so you know, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" You know, when Jesus uses that term for himself, Son of Man, he's drawing it right out of the book of Daniel. And it's a name for the promised Messiah. And they all knew that, as he referred to himself and then as the Son of Man. Jesus had already been announced as the Messiah, as the Christ. He had confirmed that repeatedly by performing all of his many miracles. He shows, it's not just a magic show, he's showing that the king and his new creation kingdom are real, and this is an invasion. They've invaded this present creation, and his miracles demonstrate a reversal of the curse of everything that's wrong with this world. His credentials began with his miraculous birth, and People knew, people had heard about the things goings on with the testimony of the shepherds and the coming of the wise men and Herod's response and so on. You have his divine wisdom when he was 12 years old. And you remember he was in the temple and debating and discussing doctrine of the law with the Pharisees there. There were the many fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, even to this point, that show that he is the Messiah, beginning with him being born in Bethlehem from fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and so on. His healings, his feeding of the thousands of people. And the whole point of all of this is to show that he is the king. He is the Messiah. This is his kingdom. But who do people say that he is? Again, well, you know, what was the word on the street? And the disciples said there's at least four theories going around out there. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Now, interesting that all four of these require that if Jesus is any one of these, he's returned from the dead, because these guys were long since dead, right? Well, John the Baptist not so long since dead, but they're all dead. So some people are saying you're John the Baptist come back, and other people are saying you are Elijah come back. Others, Jeremiah, and others were saying, well, he must be one of the Old Testament prophets. Now, you see the first suggestion that he's John the Baptist in Herod. After Herod had put John to death, then we read in Matthew 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And frankly, apparently he was afraid. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." You can bet Herod, he was having nightmares about John. "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So here he is. Some say you're John the Baptist. And then there was this Elijah expectation, and that's based on the closing of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And we know Jesus said that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And there's many parallels between John the Baptist and the prophet Elijah. Now, we're not positive why some people thought he was Jeremiah, other than Jeremiah was certainly one of the major prophets. I read that there is a legend in 2 Maccabees. You know, that's one of those apocryphal books that you'll find in the Roman Catholic Bible that were written in what we call the intertestament period, between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament era with the coming of John the Baptist. But there's a legend in 2 Maccabees that Jeremiah was going to come back someday and bring back the tabernacle and the ark and the altar of incense and reestablish that Old Testament tabernacle. And of course, that would be very appealing somehow to the Jews. And so perhaps that was the basis of some of their speculations that Jesus was Jeremiah. Now, Jesus certainly was a prophet. But, of course, the ironic thing about Jesus as prophet, he's prophet, priest, and king. But as an interesting thing about Jesus as a prophet, Jesus preaches the word. He gives the word of God as a prophet, but he is the word of God. He is the object and the subject, you might say. He is a prophet who is the prophecy, who is the message. But of course, he was far more than just a prophet. Now, there's an obvious question here, and that's this. Of all these theories about who Jesus is, How come the list does not include of what the people were speculating? You know, why doesn't it also have a fifth item? Well, and some say you are the Messiah. And that's not, apparently that wasn't something that they were concluding, and we'll see why. Look at Peter's confession again here, verse 15 to 17. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Why did Peter get the answer right? Well, Jesus tells us here. It's not because Peter figured it out on his own. It's not because Peter, somebody else who knew this, told Peter. He got it right because God the Father had revealed it to him. Flesh and blood didn't. This was a work of God the Father by his Spirit revealing to Peter who Jesus really was. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because man, dead in his sin, apart from God's supernatural rebirthing him and sending his Spirit and illumining his mind and so forth, man, the sinner in his sin, will never conclude and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Because sin blinds and it holds a sinner in captivity. And on top of that, the sinner's heart hates God and hates Christ. He will never. You can give someone mounds and mounds and mounds of clear evidence that Jesus is the Christ. You can give them all kinds of data that shows that the Bible is a supernatural book, that it's the Word of God. But unless God reveals these things to a person, as he did to Peter, then they're never going to see it. Man is dead in his sin, totally depraved. His mind is such that he can't comprehend the things of God. And his even to the degree that he does, such as he's able to look at creation and say, somebody created this, but what does he do? His heart hates that truth because it hates God. And he will never ever make the confession that Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, unless God reveals that to him. Now you see this in many other scriptures. Here's an example, Romans chapter 1. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Okay? There's a basic truth. You can know that about any human being. Any human being. Even the seemingly the smartest, most intellectual scientist who seems to have the theory of evolution all together. You can know this much about that person. God has made himself plain to that man. That there are things that man certainly knows. And it goes on, verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they're without excuse. "For although they knew God," see, they know that God, everyone knows God is God. Everyone knows that there's a creator. Everybody knows that, right? "But they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So that is Scripture's summation of evolutionary theory. There it is right there on this. It's futility of thinking. Empty-headedness, that's what that means. Futility, empty-headedness, worthless thinking. And it is the product of a foolish person, a foolish heart. Ephesians 2 speaks of the origin of faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is why Peter made that confession. And that's why Jesus said, you're blessed, Peter. You're blessed because God, my Father, has chosen to reveal these things to you. You can't boast because you didn't come up with that on your own. Now this should show us something about the blinding power of sin. Because you would think, wouldn't you think? If you were there at these events, Jesus feeding the 5,000, Jesus feeding the 4,000, Jesus healing a man born blind, Jesus healing lepers, Jesus, you know, all of these miracles, wouldn't you think that you could put two and two together and people would? He's the Christ. He is the Messiah. Because remember, everything that he's doing there also is a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament, which they knew about. But virtually none of them did. Virtually none of them came to that conclusion. That is the blinding power then of sin. Now, all right, Peter then is, God the Father has revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're a Christian, it's because he has blessed you with the same faith, right? Faith, as we read Ephesians 2, faith is a gift of God. This is not of your own doing. That's kind of the same thing as what Jesus is telling Peter here. Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. And Paul puts it in, this is not of your own doing. This is a gift of God in saving you and opening your mind to the truth and giving you eyes to see Christ and ears to hear him. So we who confess Christ have been given that gift of faith. And therefore, it is very important for us that we constantly use it. It's kind of the Sunday school lesson over again here. It's the same thing. We are to walk in the Spirit. And how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, a large part of it is you walk in faith. Now, sometimes we blow it, and we're going to see that Peter blows it very, 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 very quickly. But we are to work hard at walking and living by faith in Christ. What does that mean? It means believe his word. Read his word. Believe his word. And obey his word. It means to hope in his hope. It means to believe and be joyful in his promises. That's all of those things and more come into play in this walking by faith. We walk by faith when we're tempted to sin. And to be, how do we conquer it? How do we conquer that temptation? We believe God. This is an evil thing. This is a wicked thing. This is a destructive thing. No. God's word says I'm not to do that. And so I walk by faith. And so that's how we overcome. And how we are conquerors. When we see that someone's life lacks faith and obedience, we have a right to doubt that person's claim that they are a Christian. You see, we're indwelt by his Spirit, we've been given faith, and we're to walk in it. Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know, you may not, I don't know if you think about this much, so I'll just tell you, okay? You guys are all getting older. How do I know that? I'm getting older. We're getting older. We're not going to live forever, in this present world. Someday we're going to die. Now, how do you have victory over death? Well, of course, as soon as we come to faith in Christ and we're saved, then even when we die, we don't die. Right? We have eternal life. But there's more to it than that. There's also faith in believing God's word. And he says, he tells us all kinds of things about what lies ahead for us in the new heavens and the new earth, about our resurrection and what our resurrection body is going to be like. And if you don't exercise your faith that he's given you in those promises and in those realities, well, you're not going to be very victorious then and comforted when it comes to death. I think I mentioned last week, in my lifetime, I've seen numbers of people die. And I think I'd have to say, still, to this point, I haven't been present when somebody that I knew for certain was dying, when they passed out of this life. Someday I might be present with someone when that happens, but so far the people that I've seen die were unbelievers, and there was no peace there. My mother claimed to be a Christian. She was raised by her father. My grandfather definitely was a Christian. My grandmother, I have serious doubts about, but. My mother, as she approached the end of her life, was anything but victorious or peaceful about it as a Christian. In fact, she moaned and wailed and on and on and on. And if she was a Christian, she certainly was not exercising her faith. Death can be painful. Death is not pleasant, I'm sure. But nevertheless, we are more than conquerors. Christ has been victorious over death, and we can be victorious over it as well. So we exercise our faith. And we believe that a Christian's dying day is his best day, as we go off to be then with the Lord. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You see, there's the problem with the evolutionist. He doesn't have faith. It hasn't been revealed to him by God. Even though the creation is screaming at him all the time, this is a creation, there's a creator, you need to thank him and acknowledge him, but he's ignoring that. He is blind to it because it hasn't been revealed to him. It's by faith that we understand God created the heavens and the earth. And so every aspect of our life in Christ is one of faith. 2 Corinthians 5. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For, how do we know this? We walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, there's something else. And it's a much better place than this. When Ephesians opens up with that really long sentence, what is it, like verses 3 to 14, one long sentence, where Paul is describing the blessings that God has given and granted us in Christ in the heavenly places. I think what he's trying to say there, and nobody can really say it, nobody can put it into words, what he's trying to say there is that whatever you think about the new heavens and the new earth being like, our thoughts of them at this time fall far, far short of what that glory is going to be. The Lord has things prepared for us that you couldn't even imagine. And they're not just like wondrous things like that's a really cool waterfall or something like that. There are things that he has prepared for us that are incredibly kind. That he has, and his love for us individually, he's custom made for us. Custom made. The moment that you get there, it's like, I'm home. I'm home. I've never been home, but I'm finally home. That is the faith that is the shield against the enemy's flaming, lying missiles. You don't want to put down your shield. You don't want to do that. All right, and let's turn to this matter of the foundation of the church. Is the rock upon which Christ, the body of Christ, stands Peter, as Rome claims? Rome maintains that the Pope is primate, the primacy, the first place of the Pope. And it began with Peter and has continued down through the centuries through this business of apostolic succession. Here is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. This comes from their own catechism statement of doctrine. The apostolic tradition. Christ the Lord, in whom the entire revelation of the Most High God is summed up, commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, which had been promised beforehand by the prophets, and which he fulfilled in his own person and promulgated with his own lips. In preaching the gospel, they were to communicate the gifts of God to all men. This gospel was to be the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. In the apostolic preaching, in keeping with the Lord's command, the gospel was handed on in two ways, Rome says. First, orally, by the apostles who handed on by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So that's orally, that's what we're going to call tradition. It is extra-biblical, that's all the stuff that is taught as God's word by Rome that is not in the Bible, okay? And then the gospel was handed on in a second way, they say, in writing, by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles, who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. And it continued in apostolic succession, in order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church. The apostles left bishops as their successors. The apostles gave the bishops their own position of teaching authority. See, this authority that Christ called his apostles and gave them his word. Well, now the apostles take that and they hand it off to some other guys, right? Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession of apostles until the end of time. This living transmission accomplished by the Holy Spirit is called tradition, since it is distinct from the Bible, from sacred scripture. It is distinct, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the church, in her doctrine, life, and worship, perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are a witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice and life of the church in her belief and prayer. The Father's self-communication made through his word in the Holy Spirit remains present and active in the church. In other words, Rome says that the church continues to receive new doctrine, new revelation from God. And if you want it, you have to get, it's not written, it's not in the Bible, you have to go to Rome for it. The Father's self-communication made through his word in the Holy Spirit remains present and active in the church. God, who spoke in the past, continues to converse with the spouse of his beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel rings out in the church and through her in the world, leads believers to the full truth and makes the word of Christ dwell in them in all its riches. So, go to Rome. What you got? You got the Bible with the apocryphal books in it, of course, as well. And they hold that to be the written word of God. But then, every bit as much the word of God, they say, is this unwritten tradition. Well, where is it? Where is this? You get some writings of the fathers and so on, but where is this unwritten tradition? Well, it's in the decrees and councils of the Roman Catholic Church down through history. But you'll never be going to be able to go to Rome and say, "Hey, could you give me the book of tradition?" Because it doesn't exist, you see. But if you want to know, then you've got to go to the Pope, whose bishops and priests and so forth supposedly speak with the authoritative word of God. In other words, while the Bible is God's word, it is not complete in itself. So while the Bible makes it very plain that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from works, where does all this other doctrine come from that Rome teaches? That baptism is what regenerates you and justifies you, and then you can lose that justification, and you've got, you know, penance and purgatory. Where does all this stuff come from? Well, that's out of the tradition, the sayings, you see. And they say that you don't need to prove it from the Bible. That's what the church says. And since the church is headed up by this continuum of apostles, the Pope being the primary apostle who speaks for God, then the church can't be questioned. It's God's word. Even if at times, and more times than they would admit, even if at times in history the Pope was a very wicked and evil man, nevertheless, when he speaks out of the cathedral, out of the church and so forth, for God, then that is the word of God, you see. So that in that way, Rome has been able to add anything she wants to the Christian faith and demand that everyone submit to it. The Pope is the primate. He is, and much of the argument for that is based upon this passage in front of us here in Matthew chapter 16. And the abuses from this have been legion. This is why the Luther and the Reformers held that the Pope is the Antichrist. And he certainly is Antichrist in the sense of he is against Christ. He is a false Christ himself. He is a counterfeit. And he is of the spirit of the Antichrist, you see. So was Peter the first pope. Oh, and by the way, nowadays we are seeing Protestants go back to Mother Church, you see, return back to Mother Church, to Rome. And what are we to think of them? Well, this is what we think of such people. They're apostate. They have rejected Christ, and they've gone to Antichrist instead. Was Peter the first pope? Wouldn't you like to ask him? Guess what? You can. Right here. 1 Peter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, Peter, who's the corner foundation stone upon which the church is founded? Peter says, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. I mean, it's not you, Peter. He would either laugh or call you a heretic, right, if that's what you were teaching. And you know what? He said this more than once. Listen to his sermon from Acts 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man,'" and they healed, "'by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" And of course, the other apostles agree with this. The apostle Paul says, Ephesians 2, "So then you, Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And Paul again, 1 Corinthians 3, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Okay? Is that hard to understand? The only confusion has been introduced by Rome with their false teaching, their heretical teaching that Peter is the Pope, so they can have this apostolic authority and bring people into bondage and enslavement in a false gospel. William Hendrickson states Rome's doctrine: "The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on Saint Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church, and that the same spiritual authority has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ," Rome says, "all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome," the Holy See, I think it's another name for the Pope, "where Peter rules in the person of his successor." Okay? There it is. And whatever he tells you, that is the word of God, and you have to believe it. Rome, you know, puts on this wicked, false broadness. We want to welcome the brethren, the brethren who have wandered. We just want to welcome you back into the fold, and so on. And all this kind of talk. Rome hasn't changed. Rome is extremely narrow. And in the end, if they had the power, that the governmental power that they had back in Middle Ages and in the time of the Reformation, they would put you to death for not bowing the knee to the Pope. Well, what did Jesus mean then in Matthew 16 when he spoke about this rock upon which he would build his church? You've probably heard that Jesus used a couple of Greek words in the Greek New Testament used for rock. Both of them mean rock, Petros and Petra. And people have written about how, you know, you are Petros, Peter, a small rock, and then a Petra is like a big massive cliff or solid foundation. But I don't think we even really need to go to those Greek words to figure out what Jesus is talking about. I think here is the key. You remember that Jesus had just told Peter that it was God the Father who had granted him faith so that Peter was able to make the confession. He's able to see who Christ is. And he makes that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? In other words, God had regenerated Peter. He had given him and granted him faith. And Peter, hearing Christ's word, believed in Christ. And what happened? What happened at that moment? Well, Peter, Petros, the stone, was one of those early on living stones added to the church. You see that one reference, was it back in Ephesians, where Paul refers to the foundation of the church. You know, Christ is the first one, the chief cornerstone things are really built on. But he also says that you're built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Well, yes, because they were the ones that Christ chose. They were the ones who were added in, some of the first ones added into his church. And they were the ones who were preaching the gospel, so that other people were saved and the church continues to grow and it's being built upon this rock. What rock? Well, the rock is Christ, the foundation stone. And how is everyone added? Well, they're added by not stumbling over him as a rock of offense, but rather believing in him and being saved. And isn't that how the church is built? The church is built by the preaching of the gospel and people then being saved. By the way, that imagery of living stones that Peter uses, and Paul alludes to it in Ephesians, you know, that the church then is this temple, this new temple that Christ is the cornerstone, and every time someone's saved is a living, they're added to the church. Well, what is all that imagery about? It's about Christ. Remember the series that we did a long time ago on the temple, right? In my Father's house, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, God's purpose from clear back in Genesis has always been, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. I will dwell among my people. That's always been. Well, that's what happens in a temple, right? God and people dwelling together in the house of God. And that's the church. Only the church. That's why the Jerusalem temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus said, this is all coming down. Why? Because that's not the temple anymore. The church is the temple. And what happens in a temple? God dwells in the temple. Where does God dwell now? He dwells by his Spirit in us. We are the temple, you see. And there we have uninterrupted communion then with the Lord. William Hendrickson adds this, and he said, in a secondary sense, it is legitimate to speak of the apostles, including Peter, as the church's foundation, for these men were always pointing away from themselves to Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. In that secondary sense, Scripture itself refers to the apostles as the church's foundation, or more properly, the early part of that foundation, to Christ, the cornerstone. had been set. But none of these passages even begin to imply, to teach that what Rome teaches about Peter and apostolic succession. And you know what? I have no doubt, yes, Peter would say, "Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? All these people try, you think that I'm the rock upon which the church was built? Haven't you read your Bible? I'm a pretty crumbly foundation." Because in the very, this is great. He makes this confession in this section, Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. Peter, right? High point. It doesn't even last one verse, because in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day raised." Here comes the rock, right? Peter. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And that would be the last time that Peter has to get rebuked, right? Paul's going to rebuke him later. No, Peter is not the foundation of the church. He's not the rock upon which our faith stands. Christ is, and Christ alone. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for Christ, and that we have a certain foundation that can never, ever be moved, as your word says here in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall never prevail against your church. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.